The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Good morning, and hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Isn't it beautiful up here? I love the holiday season. I love Christmas. I love Advent leading up to it, and it's fun just to be here worshiping in the midst of the body in such a cool little spot. It's fun to see some faces that have traveled to be here with us, so glad you're here. For those I don't know, my name is Steve Winstead. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Harvest, and we're in a series, you're catching us in the middle, of a three-week series on the book of Jonah. Jonah's a short little book in your Old Testament, and what we're looking at in Jonah is this, the relentless pursuit of a rebel like me. And here's what we're asking. We're saying, we see Jonah run from God, and we're saying, do I run from God? Are there ways that I run from God? And in looking at how we run from God, we're going to see that God pursues us with a relentless passion. Some of you here today, you may be running from God in a big picture sense of the word. And what I mean when I say big picture sense is that God created you. He loves you. He knows you. But he wants to be reconciled to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And you're just saying, you know, God, no, I don't want that. I want to continue going in my own way. And you're just denying who Christ is and not placing your trust in him. Some of you are here today and that's where you are. Others, and I venture to say this is where the majority are, you're running in a little picture sense. And what I mean is there's maybe a habit that you just hold on to for your comfort and for your security and things like that. Or maybe it's an attitude. An attitude you don't even see, an attitude of your heart that's very deceptive and you don't know what's going on. Or maybe it's with your time and your relationships, or God is calling you to do something, you just say, I don't want to do it. So many here, you're running from God in a little picture sense. You may not realize it, but as we look through today, God may reveal to you an area in your life where you're running from him. And one of the great things is we're all runners. We've all been runners. We are runners, ex-runners, repeat runners. Today we may be walking with God, but tomorrow we may be on the run in some area. So today we're going to be in the book of Jonah. Let me pray for us as we start. God, I do thank you. I thank you that in the midst of our running, you pursue us. You don't leave us alone. You come after us. And I thank you that you pursued each of us, God. And I pray that today, your Holy Spirit would reveal to us that we would be open and honest and reflective and allowing you to speak enough that you'd reveal to us if there are any ways in which we run from you. If there's anything else that we are clinging to, more than we cling to you in some area of our life. Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive what you have to speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead, open them to the book of Jonah. Short little book, 4 chapters. In most Bibles, it's only 2 pages long. So if you'll turn there, it's somewhere in the midst of the Old Testament in a section known as the Minor Prophets. Jonah's one of 12 minor prophets. And it's the only minor prophet that is complete narrative. Meaning, all the other minor prophets are giving you prophecy primarily. Jonah only gives you one sentence of prophecy coming out of the mouth of Jonah. Everything else is story. Well, this is a story that is read each year at Yom Kippur by the Jews. They read Jonah because Yom Kippur is the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. It's the day of atonement where they remember this. We deserve judgment. But God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him if we confess our sin, repent, and turn from God. And they read Jonah because that's what Jonah's about. Jonah is about repenting of idolatry and turning to God. And what we're going to see today is 2 different groups of people that do that. Well, Jonah, it's interesting. His name literally means dove. And a dove is a peaceful animal. It's meant to bring peace. And that was Jonah's job. He was to bring peace between God and the rebellious Assyrians by bringing the message that God had sent him to bring. But Jonah doesn't want to play that role of a dove. Not with the Assyrians. You see, He's been called to go to the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. Nineveh was the largest city on earth at that time, this huge city, and the Assyrians were known for being ruthless. They were cruel people. They would come and kill and rape and dominate people, and then they would tax them into poverty. They were known for all sorts of cruel forms of torture, such as having mastered skinning a person alive. They would take their enemies and impale them on poles, and they would take skulls and put skulls on poles. In fact, when you rode into the capital city of Nineveh, you would not be greeted by some pretty glass pyramid that's a nice shopping mecca. Now, you'd be greeted by a pyramid of human skulls saying, this place is trouble. This place is powerful in a dominating sort of way. And Jonah hears that, and he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. If you were a Jewish person living at this time, you knew somebody that had felt the implication of the Ninevites. Some friend, some family member, somebody had been brutalized by the Ninevites, and you did not want to go there. In fact, if they asked you, you'd say, I hope the Ninevites are blown off the face of the earth because we're afraid of them. They're our enemies. And Jonah, God tells him, I'm going to destroy Nineveh unless you go and tell them to repent. And Jonah thinks, well, I'd rather see them destroyed. I don't want to go there. And he runs, and he doesn't just run. He runs boldly. He runs the complete opposite direction. Look, he could have went 500 miles over there to Nineveh. Instead, he runs all the way over to Tarshish. At that time, that was as far as you could go on the face of the earth. But you know, you can't run so far away to get from God. You can't run. And Jonah, in the midst of the running, we saw last week that he's on this boat and God sends a storm to bring Jonah back. In the midst of that storm, the sailors start to panic. Now, if you're on a boat and the sailors start panicking, you know it's time to hit the panic button. And then they not only start to panic, they start throwing the cargo overboard. You don't do that as a sailor. That's your livelihood. So this is a massive storm, and in the midst of it, they find Jonah. Remember what he's doing? Jonah's fast asleep in the midst of a storm of his making because of his rebellion that God has brought. He's fast asleep. And what Kenan talked about last week is we can be in the middle of a storm and yet perfectly at peace. There can be a storm that your rebellion has created and you don't even realize it, but everybody around you feels the implications of your running from God and your rebellion. And that's exactly what's going on with Jonah here. There's this storm going on. And they wake Jonah up. They ask him who he is. They cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah that it's his fault that the storm has come. And Jonah says, all you need to know is I'm a Hebrew who follows God. And Jonah says, you've got to take me and throw me overboard, to which the sailors are more merciful than Jonah. They say, we can't do that. And they begin to row harder and harder, but they can't row hard enough to come up against a storm sent by God. So eventually they relent and throw Jonah overboard. Now, when Jonah's thrown overboard, he is thinking certain death. Throughout the history of Israel, they were never a seafaring people. You never see them go form a navy or go about the water. They are afraid of the water. And Jonah's thinking, death is coming to me. Certain death. And he's thinking, I've run from God. I deserve judgment. I deserve death. But God does not want Jonah dead. He wants Jonah to come back to him. God isn't looking to punish Jonah. He wants him to return. You see, in the midst of our running, God will do whatever it takes, not to pay you back, but to bring you back. In the midst of our running, God will do whatever it takes, not to pay us back, but to bring us back to himself. He might hurl something at you. He might allow your life to begin to unravel in some areas. He may begin to allow the consequences of your running and rebellion to heat up. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention. Again, not to pay you back, but to bring you back to himself. And that's exactly what he's going to do with Jonah. Now today, we're going to be in chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to see two different situations. One, we're going to see a man of God who runs. And he's running the small picture since he believes God, but yet he runs, and he runs because he's clinging to something. He is clinging to idols, and get this, he doesn't even know it. He doesn't recognize it. And second, in chapter 3, we're going to see a pagan nation and a pagan king who does not acknowledge God, turn toward God, and come back and repent. And come back to God. So we're going to see two groups of people this morning. So let's start there. We're going to actually start in verse 17 of chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, let's look there. Chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Now, Kenan pointed this out last week. This was God's mercy. Jonah is in the water, sinking, certain death, judgment has come upon him. He's thinking, "I deserve judgment." And notice that he's starting to go, "I deserve this. I deserve to die. I've run from God. I've rebelled." And as he's sinking, God sends a fish to rescue him, to save him. An act of mercy. And what's interesting, in the book of Jonah, God appoints a storm. God appoints the casting of lots. God appoints the sailors to throw Jonah overboard. God appoints the sea calming. God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah up. God's going to appoint that same fish to spit Jonah up. Later, God's going to appoint a weed to grow. And then he's going to appoint a worm to eat the weed. And then he's going to appoint the sun to beat down on Jonah's head. And what you see throughout the book of Jonah is everything in this book obeys the voice of God except one thing. Jonah. Everybody in this book obeys except Jonah. And here in chapter 2, we're going to see Jonah's repentance. Here, chapter 2 is a prayer of repentance and thanksgiving. It's a psalm, if you will. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 2 here. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice.'" He says, "I was in the belly of Sheol." I'm in the place of death. Death is certain, okay, for Jonah. In his mind, Jonah's thinking, death is guaranteed. I'm about to die. This is what's happened. And he says, "I cried out in the midst of death." This is the only time we see Jonah pray in this book. It's safe to say he's hit rock bottom, right? His life is ending. He's run from God. He has rebelled. And he's thinking death is upon him. And in verse 3, it says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Here's what he's saying. God, you're the one who threw me in the sea. It wasn't the sailor. Sure, you used them to throw me in. But God, it was you who threw me in the sea. God, you're the one who is in control of this. There is no place you can run to be so far away that God can't see you. An all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere God knows exactly what's going on. You can't get away from him. A few years ago, I was going to be flying by myself with, we only had three kids at the time, so I'm going to be flying with my three sons, and tickets were purchased, plans were made. And about a week out, it dawned on me that I'm going to be flying with three little bitty dudes. What happens if one of them runs one way? Am I going to just let him go, or am I going to abandon the other two? What will I do if they start to go different directions in the airport? So I went to each kid and I set them down. I went to my oldest first, had a one-on-one conversation, and said, "Look, riding on airplanes is fun and exciting, but we're going to have to get there. We're going to have to wait in line, and we're going to have to get our ticket. Then we're going to wait in line to put our bag on. Then we're going to wait in line to get through security, and you can't run from me there. You've got to be right with me. And then we're going to wait in line to get on the plane. And then once we get on the plane, you've got to sit there. You can't get up and run around. And then you're going to have to wait in line to get off the plane. And then you're going to have to wait in line to get our bags. Then we're going to have to wait in line to get our car." So here's the thing. You got to remember this. Out of all that, remember one thing. Don't run away from me. Stay right with me. Can you do that? My oldest said, yeah, I can do that. I think I had him a little rattled after that. Second one, I went to same big speech. You can't run. Stay right with me. Lots of lines. Can you do it? Yes. Then I went to the third, the youngest at the time. Same speech. Lots of lines. Lots of waiting. Can you stay right with me? And he looks at me and says, "That sounds sort of hard." I said, "I don't think I can do that." And I thought, well, I appreciate the honesty. I'm about to panic. So, you know, you got to be careful what you make fun of. I went on Amazon and speed ordered one of those child leashes, okay? it was a backpack style child leash, and I put him on it, and sure enough, I was so glad I got the child leash. He would try to run this way, and he'd run this way. He'd see a store and run in there. He couldn't get away, no matter where he went. You know, God doesn't need a leash. It's the last thing he needs. God has got us bound by time and space, and there is nowhere you can run that God doesn't know what's going on with you. He knows exactly where you are right now. He knows exactly what you're doing, and he doesn't just know your actions. Guess what else he knows? What's going on up in here? What's going on in here? He knows your mind, your heart. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what's going on and what you're turning to more than him that you don't even maybe recognize and realize. And Jonah here says, "God, you sent this storm." Look in verse 4. "Then I said, 'I'm driven away from your sight, yet shall I look again upon your holy temple.'" What's his desire? Why would he want to look to the temple? What happens at the temple? Well, the Jewish people would come and offer sacrifice at the temple in order to repent of their sins and be brought back into right relationship with God. And what Jonah is saying is, "I want to return to your temple to come back into relationship with you. I want to turn from my sin." Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Here's what he's describing. He's sinking in the water, and he's seeing these underwater mountains, and he starts to be wrapped up by these weeds, and he's thinking, "I'm as far away as I can be from any help whatsoever. Death is certain. No one can save me. I'm going to die." And he begins to call out to God, to cry out, to repent, to turn. And in verse 7 he says, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Look at this. Right as he's thinking, "Death is upon me, I'm going to repent and turn back to God," God hears him in his temple. The very thing he said, "I want to go back to your temple so I can repent," God hears him right where Jonah is. Verse 8. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Here's what Jonah begins to recognize. The issue. The issue at hand. What's going on with Jonah? Here he's saying, "Those who forsake their hope of steadfast love," what have they done? "They've paid regard to vain idols." That was very apparent of the Assyrians. It was very obvious that they worshiped idols. And Jonah thought, they don't deserve to hear a message of repentance. God had called Jonah to be a foreign missionary, yet Jonah didn't want to go. And now, he begins to recognize something about himself. Here it says, "Those who forsake the hope of steadfast love." That word steadfast love here in the Hebrew, it's hesed love. And it's the idea of God's unconditional, undeserved, grace-filled love. And what he's realizing is this: I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve his mercy. Neither do the Assyrians. We're both in the same boat. That grace is grace. It's not like your sins aren't quite as bad as the other person's sins, therefore you don't need grace as much. No, we all need grace. And that's what he begins to recognize. I need the grace of God. And what he's saying is, when we turn to idols, we forsake the grace that God wants us to live in light of. So get this. If you're here today, and you may be here today not realizing that you struggle with idolatry. Probably if we took a poll when you came in, "Hey, who struggles with idolatry?" Most of us would say, "Nope, not me. I don't struggle with worshiping little rocks and all those sort of things." I think what we're going to see is, when we define idolatry biblically, which when we define it biblically, it's the idea of anything that we look to give us things that only God can give. Anything that you look to that you think will give you something that only really God can give becomes an idol. And we come in here today and we may think we don't struggle with it, yet if we're struggling with idolatry, even if it's unknown to us, it's keeping us from fully tasting the grace that God wants us to live in light of. Now, I'm not talking about being saved. Yes, God's grace saves us, but then God's grace sustains us, and God's grace is what we live in light of, and we can live fully and joyfully in His grace. And idols keep us from experiencing that steadfast love. You see it? An idol is anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that's more important to you, God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts, if I only had that, then my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and I'll feel secure if only I have that. And Jonah recognized he was clinging to an idol. But what was it that caused Jonah to run? What was it that was his idol? Let's look here at a quote by Tim Keller I'm going to put on the screen. It says, so why did he run? The answer again, idolatry, but a very complex kind. Jonah had a personal idol. He wanted ministry success more than he wanted to obey God. Also, Jonah was shaped by a cultural idol. He put the national interest of Israel over obedience to God and the spiritual good of the Ninevites. Finally, Jonah had a religious idol, simple moral self-righteousness. He felt superior to the wicked pagan Ninevites. He didn't want to see them saved. Jonah's cultural and personal idols had melded into a toxic compound that was completely hidden from him. It led him to rebel against God, against the God that he was so very proud of serving. He didn't even know it. He didn't recognize that he had an idol problem, and here he starts to recognize this. You see, we think of idols as bad things, things that are evil, things that are wicked, but you know that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect it to satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as an idol, especially the very best things. When we look to put our hopes and our confidence in these things rather than God. When you came in today, you probably received a bookmark. I said 20 statements to diagnose our idolatry. I didn't create these. I took these from Tim Keller, but I think they're really good. It's also in your bulletin if you didn't get the bookmark. But I want to point out a few of these so we can just see how subtle and how easy it is to not recognize these. Let me just point out a couple. Number four, it says, life only has meaning. I only have worth if I am able to get mastery over my life in this area. Sometimes we're sitting here thinking, if my life just gets figured out here, if my finances just get in order, or my job just gets in order, if I can just get everything here in a nice, neat box, then I'm good. And we can create a control idolatry where we feel like if everything's in control, then life's good. Instead of clinging to God for our hope and our confidence and our security, no, we're turning to something over here, being in control. Look at number 11. I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activities. Now that sounds a little crazy. We can have a religion idol where we actually feel like if I'm performing, if I'm behaving, if I'm playing the part of a Christian well enough and I'm doing well enough, then life is good rather than clinging to God. You see, within a religious community, you can take something that's wonderful like doctrinal truth. It's good to believe the right things. Doctrinal truth is a good thing, but when we take it and we place our hope and our confidence in the fact that we believe correctly, that we have it all figured out, and that we know all the nuance, we've got all these things figured out, we begin to worship that rather than the living God. That becomes more important to us, having it all figured out rather than Him. And we begin to go and look at everybody else and size them up by, do they fit in this and do they have everything figured out like I do or not, rather than extending the grace that God so freely has extended to us and wants us to extend to others. Look at a couple more. Number 16. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if my children and or my parents are happy and happy with me. That comes close to home. It's possible to have a family idol where you feel like if my children are doing well, then man, that's a hope. That's my confidence. That's where I get those things from rather than getting them from God. Now, I know there's people here and you have family and children in all sorts of difficult situations, and yes, be there for them, pray for them, but your hope and your confidence comes from the Lord, not from how those in your family are doing. Let's look at one more. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if, number 17, Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. A relationship idolatry. Man, in the stage of life where you're single, isn't that an easy thing to go, life will really begin. I think life will really, I have this great hope of what marriage is going to be like. I can't wait for that to happen. I have confidence in that. That's what I'm waiting for, is that relationship. And God says, I'm enough. I'm sufficient. See, these are all good things, aren't they? None of them are bad things, but when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, we begin to replace God and we begin to turn a good thing into an idol, something it's not supposed to be. Let's look at the next verse, verse 9. Jonah has just recognized his problem, his idolatry, and that it keeps him from experiencing the grace that God wants him to experience. And in verse 9, he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Here's what he's saying. God, I repent, I turn, and I will do what you have called me to do. I will go. And the next sentence has been called perhaps the greatest verse on salvation in the entirety of the Old Testament. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's what you see. These idols aren't going to be able to save you. They aren't going to be able to satisfy your soul like you think they will. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where you turn. That's where you come to. And that's what he recognizes here. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry ground. This is the second time God speaks to a fish. First, he spoke to him to swallow Jonah up. Now he speaks to the fish to spit Jonah up. We see chapters 1 and 2 both end in the same manner. Well, let's look at chapter 3. Now, let me just tell you what we've seen so far. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's repentance, a man who is following God, yet runs from God and turns. Now in chapter 3, we're going to see a nation full of people who have no regard for God, and they're going to hear a call to repent, and we're going to see them repent and turn from God. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about repentance, which is how anyone is to respond when they recognize the idolatry of their heart. I've heard it said our hearts are idol factories. They're always looking for something out there to worship. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 2 in chapter 3 is just like verse 2. In chapter 1, nearly word for word, God calls Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Same message, go to the Ninevites. It's where I want you to go. And notice, God does not promise Jonah anything. He doesn't promise him security. He doesn't tell Jonah, you go to the Ninevites and you're going to be safe. For all Jonah knew, he may get there and they may skin him alive. They may kill him. He doesn't know what is going to happen. And in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Just like in chapter 1, verse 3, both say Jonah arose. One time he arose and he fled from the Lord. This time he arises and he clings to the Lord. He runs to where God is calling him to. Now look at this. It says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. I mentioned earlier, Nineveh was the largest city at this time on the face of the earth. In fact, some skeptics of the Bible said, you know, we can't find this city, Nineveh. We don't really know if the Bible is accurate in how large it is. Well, in the 1800s, an archaeologist went over to present-day Iraq, and he began to search for the city of Nineveh, and he found it, this huge city. In fact, I got a picture here that'll show you the wall of the city of Nineveh that's been unearthed, dug up. We see that the Bible holds true. This huge city, in fact, is the biggest city of the world, more than four times bigger than any city in Israel. Interesting, this wall here, today, across the river is this city called Mosul. It's in present-day Iraq, and Mosul is one of the main strongholds of ISIS. And what they've been doing is this wall that stood for 2,700 years, they've been destroying it and knocking it down. And you see, when we think, Kenan talked about this last week, when we think of this group ISIS, you think, man, if there's any place I had to go and God called me, that's when I would go, no, I don't want to go there. Because we know that it probably equals certain death. And we know that, man, my first reaction is, I'd rather see them destroyed maybe than repent. When I put on my flesh, that's what I instantly think of. And that's exactly what Jonah was thinking about the Assyrians. He'd rather see them destroyed than repent. And what's interesting is Jonah's going to go preach to them, and they're going to repent. And about 50 years later, they will come and conquer the Israelites. And when they conquer the Israelites, they intermarry with the Israelites, the Assyrians and the Israelites. And the offspring of the Assyrians and the Israelites is a group of people called the Samaritans. So when you open up your New Testament and you read about the most detestable people in the New Testament, the one that the Israelites all hated, it was the Samaritans. Going right back to this group of people, they don't like the Assyrians, that they didn't want to see repent. Look in verse 4. We're going to get Jonah's only prophetic word in the entire book. Verse 4. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 in scriptures, often that number of testing. And he's saying in 40 days, judgment will come upon you. It's about to come. And look at how they respond. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called out for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. We're going to see a national repentance here. Look at how thorough this gets in verse 6. The word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king of Nineveh is essentially the most powerful man on earth. Assyria, this is the height of Assyria. They're the most powerful nation at this time. Later on, Assyria, more than 150 years after this, they'll be conquered by the Babylonians and Medes and Persians coming upon them. But at this point, the king of Assyria is the most powerful man. And he arises from his throne and he removes his robe. His robe is his outer glory, signifying who he is. He removes his glory. He arises. He puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. He doesn't sit back down on the throne. He sits in ashes. Putting on sackcloth, that's what a pauper would wear. And he's signifying, compared to God, I am low, low, low. This king is repenting. Look at what he does next in verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He calls for a national repentance, and here's what he says. First thing we're going to do, we're not going to eat for a while. We're going to fast. We're going to our flesh. Clinging to idols is what got us into trouble. We're going to deny our flesh. And then he says, we're going to take off our outer glory and we're going to realize we are nothing before the Lord. We deserve the judgment. We're going to put on sackcloth and mourn the judgment that we deserve. And then he said, we're going to call out to God. You know, when you call out to God, he'll hear you. And they call out to God and repent. And here is by definition what repentance is. It says they will turn from their evil ways. You see, when you recognize your sin, when you recognize your idolatry, when you recognize what you're clinging to more than God, we're to confess it and turn and go back to God, realizing that there's no hope in this, that it wasn't made to be our ultimate hope, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate joy. That's God, and we turn from it and turn toward Him. And that's what the king does here. And he says, hopefully God will relent. And look in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, He relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. You know, God, as soon as you turn to Him, as soon as you say, God, I too acknowledge what you say, that this is rebellion, that I'm clinging to this idol, that my heart, though I haven't seen it, is holding this more than you, I want to cling to you. As soon as you confess that and turn toward Him, He's waiting there with open arms to receive you. That's the story of both of these chapters. See, chapter 2, we see the man of God repent and God receive him back with open arms. Chapter 3, we see the one who is rebelling from God turn to God, and God receives him back with, receives him for the first time with open arms. Here's something we learn about God in these chapters. One, we learn that God hears the repentant heart. God hears those who repent. He hears us. He hears the king of Nineveh. He hears Jonah when Jonah's in the sinking in the ocean and nobody else could hear him. Who hears him? God Almighty. And second, we learn that God not only hears the repentant heart, but He responds. He responds. God rescues Jonah through a well. God rescues Nineveh and the king of Nineveh as they turn back to Him. You know, it's interesting. God, one of them needed to repent in a big picture sense, the king of Nineveh. He denied God. But he confessed that God is the only way he can find peace, and he turns toward God. And some of you here today, that may be where you are. You've denied God, you don't want anything to do with Him, and you haven't trusted in His Son, Jesus, and you'd rather try to live life on your own. Others, it's more like Jonah in that small picture sense, where you're running, you're in sin, and you may not even recognize it, just like Jonah. Jonah didn't realize that he was caught in the midst of idolatry and rebellion, and he's sleeping through it. Yet when he recognizes it, he turns to God. God sent a Galilean prophet who everybody thought was dead. He was in the belly of a well for 3 days. The well spit him up, and that Galilean prophet marched over to Nineveh to go and preach repentance. God sends us a Galilean prophet who was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, dead. But death couldn't hold him. He arose, and he preaches repentance to us. He preaches freedom to us. He is our great hope. He's the only place that we have that we can turn. And as we close here, I want to ask you, invite you, encourage you to just allow the Spirit to speak to you for a minute. To be honest with yourself. I gave you these 20 statements to diagnose our idolatry for a reason. We put them in a bookmark so you can maybe take them and process them this week, because idolatry can be so subtle we don't even know it. It's easy for us to sit here and go, I don't have anything to repent of. Maybe you need to repent of the fact that you think you have nothing to repent of. You know? It's easy for us to sit here and do that. Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. Just take this list and read it. Read it thoughtfully. Pray through it and see if God reveals anything to you. Maybe you go, you know, I didn't realize that I was struggling with that, that that was there. And it may be in a subtle way, but you're clinging to something that God says, hey, I want you to cling to me more than you're clinging to that idol. So if you'll just take time, if you don't have the bookmark, it's in your bulletin, you can look there. You just take time to read that list and ask God what He wants to reveal to you. One of the things I've realized is that Christian lifestyle, following Christ, it's a lifestyle of repentance. It's not just something we do once, but God continually refines us and continually shapes us and makes us more like His Son Jesus and continually sanctifies us, and we're in continual need of repentance. That's one reason we do communion here every week. You know, one of the concerns and dangers of us doing every week is it can become just a action, an emotion that you go through. You stand in a line, you come up here, and you take communion. Scripture doesn't view it that way. Paul says, let each person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks the cup without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That we are to approach this table knowing that we are communing with the living God and that we are coming to him acknowledging that there's no other place to turn. That his body and his blood is the only thing that reconciles us to God. So as we open up the tables, I pray that you'll come knowing that there's a good God who, when we repent, he's quick to receive us back and that we get to live in light of the grace he gives us. The tables are open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.